The 11:45 to 12 noon portion of the Smiling Ed McConnell program, sponsored by the Brown Shoe Company, will be canceled today. This program will be heard at its usual time next Saturday over many of these stations. The National Broadcasting Company takes you now to the White House for the inauguration of President Franklin D. Roosevelt.
This is Kenneth Banghart speaking to you from the foot of the steps leading to the south portico of the White House, about 30 feet from the spot where, in about a quarter of an hour, Franklin Delano Roosevelt will be inaugurated as President of the United States for the fourth time. NBC microphones have been set up here at the South Portico, in the crowd of distinguished guests within the White House grounds itself, and high in the Washington Monument about a half mile away. Now, in these 15 minutes preceding the actual inaugural ceremonies, we'll give you the picture from these three vantage points. This is to be one of the simplest inaugurations on record, but the setting itself is just as colorful as ever. About 6,000 hand-picked guests are massed here within the White House grounds. Outside the grounds, there are thousands more spectators, extending all the way back to the Washington Monument. As for the weather, well, the weatherman has been predicting rain for the past 2 days, and last night, sure enough, about 7:30, rain and sleet began to fall here in Washington and kept up steadily throughout the night. It stopped, however, this morning about 8 o'clock, and since then, we've had no rain or snow. The skies are still overcast, but occasionally, the sun is peeking through the clouds. This is a little different from the three previous inaugurals. But rain or not, or snow or not, the guests were not permitted to bring any umbrellas into the White House grounds. Umbrellas were ruled out for security reasons and also to give spectators outside the grounds a clearer view of the ceremonies. No chairs were permitted. Everybody, senator, governor, diplomat, and plain citizen, stand up. Yes, this is a different inauguration, unique in the history of America. Never before has an American raised his right hand to take the oath of office for a fourth term. Never before has this oath of office been taken in such critical times for the nation. There's been only one other wartime inauguration, that of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. But dark as those days were, they pale in significance before the crisis that confronts this nation and the world today. And so, this is a solemn occasion, and the ceremonies will be austere by comparison with those of other years. There was no parade. There will be no inaugural ball. Following the inauguration, there'll be a modest buffet luncheon served here in the White House. The menu, chicken salad, and, according to Mrs. Roosevelt, lots of coffee. Later on, about 4:30 this afternoon, the White House will also serve a modest tea for the members of the Electoral College. The total cost of the whole inauguration will be about $2,000. Today's simple ceremonies are the order of President Roosevelt himself. He asked out-of-towners not to travel to Washington, and he limited the invited guests to 6,000. This in sharp contrast to the 100,000 who witnessed his third-term inauguration on Capitol Hill. Everything about today's inauguration has been cut down. Newspaper coverage is limited by comparison with other years. And as for radio, well, this may give you an idea. To cover the 1937 inauguration, NBC needed 35 announcers and commentators. Today, there are just three of us reporting. My own microphone, as I mentioned, is at the foot of the South Portico, just about 30 feet from the spot where the actual swearing-in of the president will take place. Donald Fisher is roaming the crowd of distinguished guests just across the gravel driveway here from me, and about a half a mile away, looking down on this panoramic scene from the top of the Washington Monument, is Hollis Wright. We're going to hear from them a little later, but first, let me give you the picture as I see it here. The South Portico, directly above me, is reserved for the president, Mrs. Roosevelt, members of the cabinet, the Chief Justice and the Associate Justices of the Supreme Court, as well as the Clerk of the Supreme Court, the Dean of the Diplomatic Corps, Vice President Wallace and his successor, Harry S. Truman, the Right Reverend Angus Dunn, Episcopal Bishop of Washington, and the Right Reverend Monsignor John A. Ryan and the Presidential Secretaries. The steps, incidentally, leading up to the portico have been set aside for the children of the President's family and the children of various cabinet offices and other high government officials. And while I've been talking to you, several of the children have come out on the portico steps here. And as a matter of fact, they're walking down here now. There are several of the President's grandchildren I spotted a little while ago. Also, the three children of Crown Prince Martha of Norway. And you remember Sissy Dahl. I see her standing at the top of the steps, Mrs. Bottiger's daughter. I haven't seen Curtis Dahl yet, although I understand he was to be here today. As for the president's children, it's possible that probably Mrs. Roosevelt, Mrs. Anna Roosevelt Bottiger, who lives at the White House, may be the only one present. Colonel James Roosevelt planned to be here with his wife, since he has accompanied his father, as you know, in all the previous inaugurals. And I understand that he left California yesterday to be here, but the last report we had was that the plane on which he was traveling had been delayed due to weather. The other three sons, of course, Elliot, John, and Franklin D. Jr., are on active duty with the armed forces. I see also Diana Hopkins, the daughter of Harry Hopkins, is here standing on the steps just to my left. They're all about 5 feet away from me. And young Johnny Boddicker, four-year-old Johnny, Mrs. Boddicker's youngest son, makes his home here at the White House, and he's standing down on the steps this morning, too. Now, beyond this crowd here right in the White House grounds, out on the ellipse and outside the iron fence enclosing the White House grounds, is John Q. Public, represented by the thousands of Washingtonians who will hear the inaugural address over a public address system and see what they can of the ceremonies from a distance. And in the semicircle immediately in front of the inauguration portico, members of Congress, the Electoral College, the Diplomatic Corps, state governors, their families and guests are assembled. It's quite crowded right around here at our microphones, as a matter of fact. And members of the 1000 Club, prominent supporters of the president in the last campaign, also have been given space in this section. Altogether, about, I should say, 1,500 guests are in this select front row. And down off to the southeast of the portico, across the way from me, is the famous Marine Band, which will greet the president, of course, with the familiar Hail to the Chief. And they'll conclude the ceremonies with the playing of the Star-Spangled Banner. This is really a different inauguration in more ways than one. You can sense it as you look out over this crowd, and you feel the undercurrent, the awareness of everyone here today that this is a deeply significant inauguration, one that will be remembered as long as there is an America. But now, let's call in our NBC reporters for a look at the inauguration scene through their eyes. First, let's hear from Donald Fisher, who's someplace in the crowd of distinguished guests just across from me over on the gravel driveway. Go ahead, Donald Fisher.
On this snowy January day on the White House grounds, the expected crowds have defied the elements to see the inauguration. We're in a special Section A, which has been set aside, as Kenneth Banghart told you, for distinguished guests. Fortunately, a canvas floor has been set on the ground, thus affording a drier footing for the senators, members of Congress, members of the diplomatic corps, and others. And I've already spotted many of those in the daily headlines here to witness the ceremonies. Among them, I've seen Senator Wallace White of Maine, Senator Bailey of North Carolina, Maury Maverick of the Smaller War Plans Corporation, Senator Scott Lucas of Illinois, Senator Elmer Thomas of Oklahoma, Congressman Sam Hobbs of Alabama. Then, too, I've seen Brigadier General Carlos P. Romulo, the resident Philippine commissioner, Marjorie Lawrence, the opera star recently stricken with infantile paralysis, Congresswoman Edith Nurse Rogers, Senator Capper of Kansas. There's Senator Murray of Montana, too, and Senator Saltonstall of Massachusetts. There's Congressman Andrew Jackson May of Kentucky. All in all, it's a very beautiful scene here on the White House grounds. It's completely sheathed in snow, as you've probably been told already, but the sun is trying now to peep through the clouds. It brings out the color of the crowd. I see women in hats, white, red, blue, yellow, green, purple, all the colors of the rainbow. On the other side of Section A, on the other side of the fence, I see many other thousands trying to get a view of the ceremonies as they're about to begin in just a few moments. All in all, it's a gala day in Washington. I return you now to Kenneth Banghart.
Here at the South Portico grounds, I mentioned to you a few moments ago the children that had gathered on the portico, and since that time, some of the other distinguished guests have gathered out here on the portico just above me. I can see Mrs. Woodrow Wilson, as a matter of fact, just above us here. I saw a few moments ago Mr. Jimmy Burns, the assistant president. I've seen Bernard Baruch as he walked across the portico there. Harry Hopkins is here, and Judge Rosenman is standing on the steps. The Secretary of State and Mrs. Stettinius are out on the portico. And, of course, Lieutenant Colonel and Mrs. Boddicker are up there, too, and their children are down here, as I told you. Now, let's get a bird's-eye view of the inauguration panorama as Hollis Wright sees it from the top of the Washington Monument, over 500 feet straight up. Go ahead in the Washington Monument.
Well, here's the picture as I see it about a half a mile away from the south portico of the White House. As Kenneth Banghart has told you, about 6,000 guests are crowded within the White House grounds proper. But outside the gates, closely packed in the ellipse, all the way from the iron fence that encloses the White House grounds, are thousands and thousands of Washingtonians, and no doubt more than a few out-of-town visitors who came to the Capitol despite the don't-travel plea of the president. These spectators, and I'd guess that there are about 15 to 20,000 of them down there in the ellipse now, with thousands of others coming in all the time, these spectators have an unobstructed view of the south portico
from which the president will speak. Now, they won't be able to see much of the ceremonies, but they'll hear every word, because loudspeakers have been placed all the way from the White House to the foot of the monument. This is a simple inauguration, but from where I see it, it's a deeply impressive picture. The White House itself, the focal point, flanked by the Treasury Building on the east, the State Department on the west, and a great crowd massed in between. Eyewitnesses to an historic occasion. The ellipse, the huge circle of playground between the White House and the Washington Monument, offers a pepper and salt appearance as we look down on it from the top of the monument. One of the Capitol's infrequent snowstorms has laid down a blanket of white, and spotting this blanket are thousands of Washingtonians who have waited hours, some of them, to watch this fourth inaugural event. Except for the snow and the slush underfoot, it's not a bad day as inaugural days go. The sun, as I think you've been told, is trying hard to shine through a heavy haze which overhangs the city, and the temperature is near 40. It's a bit colder up here, but then we're some 500 feet above the ground. And that's your bird's eye picture from the top of the Washington Monument. Now back to the White House.
Now, let me tell you something now of the order of the day here. In previous years, President Roosevelt attended church services at St. John's Church, which is just across Lafayette Park from the White House. But this morning, a prayer service was held in the great East Room of the White House itself. The service was conducted by the Reverend John G. McGee, the Reverend Howard A. Johnson of St. John's Church, and the Reverend Howard S. Wilkinson of St. Thomas Church here in Washington. Music was provided by the choirs of St. John's Episcopal Church. The intercessional service, by the way, lasted exactly a half hour. More than 250 high-ranking diplomats, government officials, and friends of the president attended the service. And incidentally, among the latter were Mayor Edward J. Kelly of Chicago and Edward Flynn, the prominent Democratic leader from New York. The president sat to the left of the reading stand with his daughter, Mrs. John Boddicker, on his left, and Mrs. Roosevelt on his right. And surrounding him were his daughters-in-law and some of his grandchildren. Members of the cabinet were on the right. And during the service, Psalm 34 was read, and the lesson was from the Ephesians. A prayer was also read for the president, the country, and all in the service of the United Nations. And right after the service, the president greeted the invited guests, shaking hands with them as they left the East Room. And then the president went to his study to attend to the vital business of war that takes no holiday. Shortly before 12 o'clock, a matter of just minutes now, the president will prepare to leave his study and proceed to the South Portico. The ceremonies will begin promptly at noon, and by the way, the time is definitely determined by law. The first ceremony will be the invocation to be delivered by Bishop Dunn of Washington, and then Vice President Wallace will step forward to administer the oath to his successor, Harry S. Truman of Missouri. Following that, the president will make his appearance, and of course the Marine Band will greet him with Hail to the Chief the moment he makes his appearance on the portico. Chief Justice Harlan F. Stone of the Supreme Court and Supreme Court Clerk Charles Elmore Cropley will accompany the president to the iron railing of the portico. And there, before the massed microphones, with Clerk Cropley holding the oilcloth-bound Bible of the Roosevelt family, Chief Justice Stone will administer the oath to the president. Placing his hand upon the Bible, the president will repeat these historic words, the first man to say them in American history officially for a fourth term. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And when he has uttered those words, Franklin Delano Roosevelt will have begun his fourth term in office. And having uttered them, he will step a little to the right and face the great crowd here massed on the White House grounds. He will look out past the hemlock, the elm, and the magnolia trees that dot these White House grounds, out toward the monument to the first president to take the oath, George Washington, out far in the distance to the memorial of the great Democrat, Thomas Jefferson. And then the president will deliver his inaugural address, one of the briefest on record, possibly less than 5 minutes. Monsignor Ryan will then give the benediction, and then the president will stand with all the others as the Marine Band plays our national anthem. Background, the Marine Band is now playing a familiar Hail to the Chief as the President of the United States approaches the front part of the South Portico here on the White House grounds. He has just come onto the portico. We've come now to the historic moment. On the south portico, the Right Reverend Angus Dunn, Episcopal Bishop of Washington.
Almighty God, thou alone holdest rightful rule over the kingdoms of the world, and without thy favor we are but dust that builds on dust. As we, the people of these United States, entrust the powers of government to those whom we have chosen, enable us to dedicate them and to rededicate ourselves to the task to which thou hast called us. Keep us ever mindful of the sacrifices we ask of those who give their lives on our behalf. Keep us mindful of the heritage of good or of ill, which we shall leave to our children and to our children's children. Hold these thy servants and us steadfastly faithful to the maintenance of responsible liberty for all and equal justice under law. For the sake of this people and of all peoples, lift those who bear authority among us above the claims of class, the prejudices of race, or the seeking of party advantage, and make them in truth the resolute servants of the common good. And in these days of perplexity and pain, forbid that we shall be content with any peace save that of a world at unity with itself, where all nations in mutual trust may bring their glory into thy kingdom. Hear us, O Father, and grant our prayer for the honor of thy holy name. Amen.
You have heard the invocation given by Bishop Dunn of Washington. And now, just stepping up to the front of the portico is Vice President Henry A. Wallace, who, of course, is going to administer the oath of office to the new Vice President, Harry S. Truman.
Do you solemnly swear that you will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that you will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that you take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that you will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which you are about to enter, so help you God.
I do.
The new Vice President of the United States has been sworn into office. And now, let me mention in passing that Colonel James Roosevelt has arrived in Washington and accompanied his father here this morning.
Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you do solemnly swear that you will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of your ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
I, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
So help you God.
So help me God. Fine.
The President has been sworn in and now addresses the great crowd here in front of us.
Mr. Chief Justice, Mr. Vice President, my friends, you will understand, and I believe agree with my wish, that the form of this inauguration be simple and its words brief. we Americans of today, together with our allies, are passing through a period of supreme test. It is a test of our courage, of our resolve, of our wisdom, of our essential democracy. If we meet that test successfully and honorably, we shall perform a service of historic importance, which men and women and children will honor throughout all time. As I stand here today, having taken the solemn oath of office, in the presence of my fellow countrymen, in the presence of our God, I know that it is America's purpose that we shall not fail. In the days and the years that are to come, we shall work for a just and honorable peace, a durable peace, as today we work and fight for total victory in war. We can and we will achieve such a peace. We shall strive for perfection. We shall not achieve it immediately, but we still shall strive. We may make mistakes, but they must never be mistakes which result from faintness of heart or abandonment of moral principle. I remember that my old schoolmaster, Dr. Peabody, said in days that seemed to us then to be secure and untroubled, he said things in life will not always run smoothly. Sometimes we will be rising toward the heights, then all will seem to reverse itself and start downward. The great fact to remember is that the trend of civilization itself is forever upward. For the line drawn through the middle of the peaks and the valleys of the centuries always has an upward trend. Our Constitution of 1787 was not a perfect instrument. It is not perfect yet. But it provided a firm base upon which all manner of men of all races and colors and creeds could build our solid structure of democracy. And so today, in this year of war, 1945, we have learned lessons at a fearful cost, and we shall profit by them. We have learned that we cannot live alone, at peace, that our own well-being is dependent on the well-being of other nations far away. We have learned that we must live as men and not as ostriches, nor as dogs in the manger. We have learned to be citizens of the world, members of the human community. We have learned the simple truth, as Emerson said, that the only way to have a friend is to be one. We can gain no lasting peace if we approach it with suspicion and mistrust or with fear. We can gain it only if we proceed with the understanding and the confidence and the courage which flow from conviction. The Almighty God has blessed our land in many ways. It has given our people strength. stout heart and strong arm with which to strike mighty blows for freedom and truth. He has given to our country a faith which has become the hope of all peoples in an anguished world. So we pray to him now for the vision to see our way clearly, to see the way that leads to a better life for ourselves and for all our fellow men, to the achievement of his will to peace on earth.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Almighty and all-merciful God, we beseech thee to bless the United States of America. Inspire our magistrates and legislators with wisdom and prudence. Infuse the minds and hearts of our people with sentiments of loyalty, cooperation, and brotherhood. Crown, we beseech thee, our fighting forces with a decisive and righteous victory, and bring to all the nations of the world a just and lasting peace. In particular, we beg thee to bless, enlighten, and strengthen the man who has this day been reinaugurated in his great office. The tasks which he faces are supremely difficult. The responsibilities which he assumes are weightier and more complex than those that burdened any of his predecessors. Continue, we beseech thee, to bless and prosper his efforts and endeavors for social and international justice. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
The President has waved to the crowd here at the White House grounds, just shook hands with Vice President Harry S. Truman, the new Vice President of the United States. And he is turning now to make his way away from the South Portico, accompanied by his son, Colonel James Roosevelt. And thus, Franklin Delano Roosevelt begins his fourth term in office. Incidentally, the entire ceremony required just about 12 and a half minutes, and the President's speech itself, as we told you before, came about 6 minutes. Hail to the chief. And as it began, so with the playing of Hail to the Chief by the United States Marine Band, this simple inauguration of Franklin Delano Roosevelt comes to a close. Now the crowd of some 6,000 guests within the grounds of the White House here are beginning to break up and leave. Some of them will go into the White House for the simple buffet luncheon arranged by Mrs. Roosevelt. And And outside the White House grounds, the mass of spectators under the shadow of the Washington Monument is also on the move. Up on the South Portico, scene of the inauguration, the President, the members of his cabinet, and the Supreme Court justices are re-entering the White House. It is all over. The inauguration of President Roosevelt for a fourth term has passed into history. This is the National Broadcasting Company.
WRC, Washington.